There were 11 disciples and our Lord, so that's 12 men walked out singing. So we have more than that, so we can spend this morning and begin with a hymn of praise. So if you'll be opening your hymnals, we'll sing 403 due to the subject matter that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to take a look at the servant's prayer. Now that this morning will be that which will be a sweet fragrance to God the Father and the glory of Jesus Christ, let's spend a few moments in prayer. I think everyone that is here this morning and city visitors know what we're doing in prayer and testing ourselves and not looking for sin and that type of thing, but looking to see, am I in proper relationship with God? Am I trusting and depending on Him? And therefore, in His power, this will be as this whole morning of worship, of song, giving, and opening the Scriptures will be a morning worthy of praise, worship to God, going up as a sweet fragrance to God. So let's spend a few moments in prayer, preparing ourselves for this morning. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to take time out this morning in our busy lives, in the time in which we live in America, in the Metroplex area, so busy, so governed by the clock, governed by tasks that have to be accomplished. What a privilege it is, Father, to sit down and rest, to sit down, Heavenly Father, and to give meaning to what is otherwise futility. Get some understanding to what otherwise is a battle that we would like to run from sometimes. What a privilege it is to just sit down with others who are like-minded of all walks of life and all calibers of relationships and things going on in life and find ourselves as one in Christ. To orient ourselves, Heavenly Father, once again to who we are, that we're part of the body of Christ, the makeup of the bride, of the bridegroom. And that is the definition of our life and who and what we are. So this morning is a wonderful morning, Heavenly Father. It's a time just to orient to so many things and to worship and to praise You. Pray now that Your Spirit will guide this entire morning, that it will be praiseworthy of Your Son. In His precious name we pray. Amen. What a friend we have in Jesus. Hymn number 403. 403. Let's stand and sing all the verses, all three of them. People were in need of some teachers. I can't be out there and in here, and it is a different way of teaching out there than in here, a different mode of getting their attention and concentration and than it is in here. And what a privilege it is to teach children about Jesus Christ, about God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and the Bible. And so I might sit down and just decide to come to you and ask you personally, but we're going to need some help out there in teaching the children, so please bear that in mind. Next week, isn't next week communion? Isn't this the last of August? Yeah. So next week, please remember, we'll have communion in the morning and spend some time together after we study Scripture, and then we'll spend some time together eating together. So please bear that in mind next. Wait a minute. No, we don't. No, we got one more. This is a 5-Sunday month, isn't it? Yeah, y'all get more than your money's worth this month. I had a friend who used to say, no, that's just when we get our money's worth. But so scratch that. Not next Sunday, the next Sunday. All right? Next Sunday we'll continue in this and maybe try to bring us through this portion of our study to a conclusion next Sunday, and you'll see why. But please bear that in mind. At a wonderful time in Hot Springs, my background And I'm talking about my entire background as a Christian, and just the whole understanding of things has always been in the first thing just sermons and teachings, and then into the Bible church movement, where we're prone to spend, you know, years in a book or something. But what we attempted to do in Hot Springs was go through the book of Galatians, and I want to do that here. I don't know when, I don't know how meaning I don't know the schedule, because I feel very strong about the things we're studying, but and just to take it in about 6-7 hours, it's you really get a feel of what a book is about. You don't, and I do think it takes a long time to study every intricate thing that is in every verse and all, and I think there's a worthiness in that, I really do. But at the same time, I think a lot of times Christians, especially in the Bible church movement, not I think in any movement, because in other churches it's done a different way, but we lose the what a book is about. What was the writer's objective in writing a book? If somebody writes you a letter, I don't think any of us take a year to read somebody's letter that's written to us, no matter how long. Well, I think I'll read, this is a 6-page letter. I think I'll read one page and then wait a month, and then I'll read another page and work on that. No, we generally, okay, they spent the time to write 6 pages, I'll sit down and read 6 pages and go through what they're saying to me and try to go through it. Telephone and computer and email, mainly telephone really did this. It really destroyed letter writing in our country, in the world, really. We don't have letter writing like they used to in throughout history. You could get letters and learn a great deal about a person in the letters that they would write. Peter Abelard came out of the Roman Catholic Church and is a teacher in the Roman Catholic Church, a brilliant teacher, and covered a great deal, a massive amount of theology, but to prove, meaning prove by what he says, his salvation by faith, an act of faith in Jesus Christ, I could not prove in any of his writings of theology that he did. It was in his love, and I do mean romantic love, in his love letters to Eloise. And where he and Eloise would correspond back and forth, and it was there that he dropped the guard of everything and just talked with her and she with him. And it was in those love letters that I was able to, in seminary, I wrote a paper on him, able to reveal that he definitely was a born again believer. But you would have never gotten it out of his theology, out of his long, elaborate work in theology. And but when he just sat down and was writing to someone, you sensed, and you knew, not sensed, you knew this man is definitely going to be in heaven. And it was very romantic how he expressed his salvation to Eloise in the letters. Anyway, how'd I get off on all of that? Letter writing is a lost art, and we need to, and letter writing reading, and but we had a wonderful time there, very good response, and we need to be in prayer for them, and we'll see about doing something like that here in regard to the book of Galatians. And I learned by sort of what we might say, using them in that way, kind of in getting in touch with them that way, I picked up some things on how, if we do it here, I think it can be very effective. Like, I'd like to try to do it in about, maybe they have 6 hours, and therefore put together 6 tapes on the book of Galatians. And it's the primer of the spirit-filled life. But the trip went very well, and continue to be in prayer for those people, as they are for you. There's some really wonderful, wonderful people that do come and worship with us there. So please bear that in mind. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. With small group. I'm still amazed, and I use that word amazed, at God's use of this small assembly. When I was in Tulsa a couple of weeks ago, Dan and Pat and I sat down and talked, and Dan just expressed, he just didn't feel that this was where he was to write something on being filled with Spirit in a little booklet, kind of like what we put out there from Campus Crusade. When I got back from Hot Springs, I had an email from a lady in California who had went to a revival type of thing of a big church, I think something like 10,000 people church, and a lot of them expressed just there needs to be something that expresses how to be filled with the Spirit in the way that we believe, and so I'm going to work on those things, and this is an assembly in regard to where we are in regard to Christ that God is definitely using. And those are the opportunities that you and I have. And you walk through life, and I know a lot of people, boy, I had this great idea of an invention, and then somebody else got it. And I could have done this, and if I thought about that, and da-da-da-da, and then life's over. And we think back of all those things we had in mind, and we let slip by. And I think that's one of the beauties of just having one life, one opportunity. How valuable is it? So I want you to be in prayer that in the next few weeks that just sit down, and I'll sit down, get these things done, get some of this writing done, that I know there's a need. And several churches would use it if we would get little things like that out. Not massive books, just something to give somebody on how to be saved and how to be filled with the Spirit and how the pattern is there. So please be in prayer in that regard. And those are the opportunities that we have in our finances. These principles in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, the evaluation that our Savior makes in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is not of individuals. It's of assemblies. Each assembly, Heavenly Father, takes on various characteristics, momentums, concepts. And it is that our Savior evaluated the corporate body of believers. Certainly, Heavenly Father, we are evaluated in our own personal life. But the evaluation of a corporate body, a body of believers that come together and work together and worship together and encourage each other and sing and pray. And Father, we thank you for this assembly. We've gone through testing and fire and with small, Heavenly Father, but thank you so much for the opportunities that you've given to us. And we pray that we will have the faith to meet those opportunities and fulfill them in the short time we have, our time on the scene of the history of the church. Therefore, with this in mind, Father, we pray that you'll receive the offerings that we're about to give and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. All right, let's open the scriptures. Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. Okay, the life of Isaac. The entire understanding of Isaac is a beautiful picture of the entire plan of God. First of all, Isaac is the son of promise. More said of his coming birth than of any other person in the Bible, save that of Jesus Christ. This is a picture of course, the coming of Jesus Christ. It is a picture. This whole period, the son of promise, of the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament. The whole history of Israel in the Old Testament and the bringing in of redemption. Then you have the next thing in Isaac's life is his miraculous birth, and it is a miracle. So we have his miraculous birth. Let's just put it here under point 2. The miraculous birth of Isaac. the weaning of Isaac, the circumcision of Isaac, all in just a matter of a few verses, and then you jump all the way over to his being offered as a sacrifice. This is a picture of the period in history of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And then the next thing that happens in the life of Isaac is finding Isaac a bride. Finding Isaac a bride. He's not even on the scene. He's not on the scene here. He's not on the scene here, physically. Here is his promise, and they're looking forward to it. That's the whole history of Israel. He comes on the scene for a very brief period of time. All we know about him is his birth, circumcision, weaning, circumcision, jump all the way over to his death, and then that's the end of it. Then you jump in the life of Isaac to finding him a bride, 67 verses in our current chapter, and he's not even on the scene. He's not even on the scene. The whole issue, the sinner person is the servant, and the servant's not the sinner person. But here we have a servant coming. Well, all this is a picture of finding a bride for Jesus Christ during the period of the church. So we have the period of Israel bringing in redemption. Then we have the actual Redeemer coming, work on the cross. And then we have the sanctification of man, the fulfillment of the total promise of God. Now, in Genesis 24, we're in the study of finding him a bride. And ask your question. How's your prayer life? Don't answer out loud. When you walk in the Spirit, if you're truly walking in the Spirit, he will lead you to pray. You will be led to pray daily. When you walk in his Spirit, you will be led to pray. Now, a lot of believers have a very difficult time with prayer. Well, I know I'm supposed to, but, you know, God's going to do what God's going to do. And I've asked, and God hasn't answered. And very discouraged about prayer. One of the reasons that a lot of people are discouraged about prayer is unanswered prayer. And the reason they're discouraged about unanswered prayer, people, is because we don't really know about prayer. We got promises that, well, ask in my name and I'll give it to you. I've asked a thousand things in his name and I've got nothing. Do you know what that means? Yeah, it says if you ask in his name, he gives you. We think we can understand Scripture. We, in our mind, from the knowledge of the tree and evil, a tree of good and evil, we can figure out the promises of God. There are people who go through the Bible and write down all the promises, and then what they want to do is, I'm going to hold you to this promise, God. I got all these promises down, and I can understand these promises. And I can understand them just like you, and I'm going to hold you to them. Don't do that. Don't go to Scripture and find a promise and then say, God, I got you right here. I'm going to hold you to this. You can't understand from the flesh what's going on. And that's why we come to promises like, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. No, he won't, because I've asked him for things. So we become very discouraged about prayer. We become very despondent about asking him. And we know we're supposed to. And a lot of times people's prayers when they're in trouble. I was noticing while we were singing this beautiful hymn about prayer, but everything is in pressure, suffering. And that's fine. But we're going to look at a prayer that has nothing to do with that kind of adversity. But I want to show you what's going on in the promises of God. Now, the servant is on a mission. That's all the servant's on. He's on a mission. He has a destiny, he has a purpose. And he's going to stay very close in prayer with God. Jesus Christ, your Savior, came for a purpose, not his own. It was not his mission. It was God's. He was doing the will of the Father. Therefore, Jesus Christ kept in constant communication with the Father. He kept in constant faith with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't there for himself. If he's there for himself, he doesn't need to do that. But since he's not there for himself, but he's there to do the Father's will, then our Savior spent daily time in prayer. Okay, how are we doing today? And that relationship with the Father in prayer and trusting the Holy Spirit. And these are the things I want us to start grasping about prayer. Prayer can be very powerful in your life if we understand what's going on in prayer. Now look, before we even get to his prayer, I want you to look at verse 15 in Genesis 24. Genesis 24, verse 15. And it came about before he had finished speaking. That's his prayer. People, before this man is even through with his prayer, God's answering it. People, that's powerful. That God is answering your prayer even while you're still praying. And what I want you to understand is every one of you can have that kind of prayer life. Every one of you. If we understand some things about prayer. So we're going to look at understanding this kind of powerful prayer. And note some things about this man and the way he prayed. Okay, let's move into our subject matter. Verse 10, where we left off last Sunday morning. Then the servant took, now he's gotten the deal from Abraham to go find a son, my son a bride in a foreign land. Bring her back to my son. Do not take my son into the foreign land. Jesus Christ will never come to planet Earth during the period of the church. He won't even come here to get it. We're going to go up and meet him in the air. He won't even step his foot on earth during this time frame. The bride is going to be brought to him. So, he's got the mission now. So the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Now, first of all, we see the obedience that is faith. And we looked at that last Sunday. The obedience that is faith. He got up, he arose, and he took off. He's going to trust God in this assignment. Secondly, we noted in verse 10 the spiritual warfare for those who will see the 10 camels. And we spent some time in that one. Beautiful point in verse 10 that I just want to spend a moment on. See the phrase? And took with him a variety of good things of his master. People, for the born-again believer, for that person that says, yes, I will be a member of the bride of Christ, there are so many good things that God has for you. He's got a bag of good things, wonderful things for your life, spiritual things, things that are related to the material world, but he's got a multitude of good things, and we spent some time on that and going through some other passages of the good things of the gospel. That's why the gospel is called, here it says good things, the gospel is called good pronouncements, good news, good saying. The gospel for the born-again believer is good news. God does all the work. All we do is trust him. Gospel for the unbeliever, good news. All you have to do is trust. God will do the work. Then we saw, and this is where I want to just, well, he did this in about too quickly, but we went to where he's going, and he went to Mesopotamia. Now, Mesopotamia means the middle region. And again, this is the area that is between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Here is the east coast of Israel. And down here, we would put the Jordan right here. Here's the Jordan, just a little thing like this. Coming and down here, and then we have coming to the Tigris River, and then the Euphrates River, and they kind of blend into one. And right here is Ur. This is where Abraham came from. So this region here is the region in between. So Abraham was taken to the region in between. And so it means the name Mesopotamia deals with that region between the Tigris and Euphrates River. And for Abraham, it is the land between the Ur of the Chaldees, where he was an unbeliever and became a believer. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him to righteousness. And going over here to the promised land, to where the battle is going to be for him in his life. This is the land in between those two. In between here and in between being a believer, becoming a believer, and entering into this area. This was the issue for Abraham. Now, spiritually, what's going on? Spiritually, what we saw, this is the place where you and I, we're all believers. This land right here is where we make a decision. We make a decision to go back to the enslavement of the flesh or the enslavement of law. I know the law is not here yet, but when the law comes, go back to law, go back to enslavement of the flesh, or we're going to go forward into a life of faith. And right here is this area where you make your decision. This pattern is seen throughout Scripture. You take a picture of crossing the Red Sea. Here's crossing the Red Sea and crossing Jordan. There's a land in between. Now, what Satan does here, he tries to stop them from crossing the Red Sea. But God performed that miracle of the cross, if you see the picture, and they came across. Now what Satan does here, he puts the obstacles over here. Don't want you to come over here. There are the giants. Here are the things that I want to frighten you. Here he's chasing us. Here he's trying to stop us from entering into this area of faith. Right here is where most Christians live their life. They live their life. They do not want to go on and live their life in faith. They are saved by grace through faith. But they do not want to live that way. They want to live by law. Now that I'm a believer, though I was saved by faith, now I'm going to do for God. And this is that area in between. So spiritually, it becomes a very important area. And right here is where most Christians spend their life, is in Mesopotamia, in between. You are a born-again believer, but you're not going on to live the life of faith. You are a born-again believer, come out of earth, and enter into this land, but you're not going to go on into the land of faith. So this becomes a very important area. Then it said the city of Nahor. Now Nahor is Abraham's brother. Here's his word. Here's his name. Nahor. N. There's the N. And then the A. The A. Forget the vowels. There's the A. The long O R. Nahor. We'll put in some vowels. Nahor. This is his name. Now this is an interesting name to be associated, and it's called the city of Nahor. That doesn't mean the city's name is Nahor. That means it's the city of Nahor, Abraham's brother. But I like the way it's expressed here, the city of Nahor, because in this area, what goes on in this area? Well, let's take a look at his name. This is beautiful. His name, Nahor, is the root meaning of snoring, snorting, angry, piercing. And if we see what's going on, this is the area, this Mesopotamia, this in-between land, is the area of struggle. Am I really going to go on by faith, or am I going to go back to the law? Am I going to go back to the flesh? Am I going to be for God, or am I going to go on and live my life by trusting God and let Him do the work? So we get caught in this area of Nahor, and Nahor represents what happens in between. And what happens in between is this snorting. And for some people, it is as traumatic to learn that we live our Christian life the same way we entered it. Now, it's traumatic for a lot of people to realize all you have to do to be saved eternally is believe in Jesus Christ and act of faith. That's traumatic for a lot of people who come up with other things that you have to do. But what I want you to see here is it is as equally traumatic for a lot of people. You see, if you want a righteous life, if you want spiritual love, if you want sinlessness in your life, all you have to do is trust God. He will produce a righteous life. He will pour in spiritual love. He will produce sinlessness. But what most people do, now I've got to work at that righteous life. When you work at a righteous life, people, what is going to be the forefront? Law. Law is going to govern your life. You're back to enslaved by law. If I'm going to do righteousness, I know how to do it because I know the law. Arrogance again. Just like I know the promises. And I can interpret what they mean. So now, I know what a righteous life is, and so I'm enslaved to law again. I know what sinlessness is, so I'm enslaved again. And it's a shock. They struggle. They fight. There are people who fight this. Oh, yeah, just trust me. Just trust me. I'll pour in righteousness. I'll pour in love, and I will bring about sinlessness. I will make you holy, and I will give you rewards for it. And people fight that. This is Nahor is a perfect name for this area right here. What are you going to do with your life? Are you going to go on and live it by faith, or are you going to live by the flesh? And it is a period of struggling and breaking up of the old way, killing the old way, destroying the old way, and saying, no, I'm going to live by faith. I'm just going to, that's how I entered this thing, that's how I'm going to walk. I'm going to leave it up to God. But I can't do it. He's going to have to. So, this is a beautiful picture. I just wanted you to see it geographically, what's going on. And many believers make this mistake now, just before we leave it. They enter by faith, and then they go to law. They try to live their whole life by law. They refuse to live their life by faith. And it draws up this great inner struggle, inner battle, and people become very angry. You talk about faith, just trust God to bring these things about. Trust God to bring you out of sin as a born-again believer. No, 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 no. You do not just trust God. You've got to do something. You've got to confess. You've got to repent. You've got to promise God. You've got to work hard for righteousness. You've got to do this and this and look at these things. Struggle. To say, no, I'm just going to trust Him. Just going to trust Him. So this is the battle going on. Now, let's get to work on the prayer. The servant now goes into his prayer. In verse 11, we have the servant moves. Remember, some time ago, and I haven't gone over this lately, and I should, because prayer is something that the Holy Spirit will lead us to do constantly, daily, if we realize we're on an assignment, a mission, a destiny. Now, there are really three stages to every prayer. There is prayer, preparation, and then there is the prayer, and then there is the prayer pursuit. And we're going to see all three. We've seen all three in the life of Christ before. We're going to see all three in this great prayer. There is prayer preparation. In other words, this is a time frame. You lay down the foundation of what am I going to ask God? What am I going to communicate to God? And there is this period of preparation. Can I ask God for this and this? No, I can't ask God for that. I can't ask God for that. I can't ask God for this. But I can ask God this and that. So this is prayer preparation. This is done, by the way, in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is already in the power. The first stage of prayer preparation is, am I trusting the Holy Spirit to guide me even in this prayer? So we go through a period of prayer preparation and just preparing our prayer. And that's what we're going to see in the verse 11 here. Then we're going to go to the prayer, and then we're going to go and take a look at prayer pursuit. And prayer pursuit is picking out the bride. But as I'm going to show you, what was one of the most important things we saw in this study years ago, those of you that were with me in this study, was that if you know how to pray correctly, your prayers will tell you what to do after you pray. Most people offer prayer and then they're like, you know, they hang up and then go do what they want to do. Oh, God, help me and give me wisdom and tell me what you want me to do and da-da-da-da. I'm going to make a funny thing here. God, just let me know what you want me to do in this deal. Amen. Just that, I think I'll go to the bar tonight. Oh, He's really going to tell you there. Boy, that's just right where His answer lies. That's just, boy, He's just waiting there behind the bar to give it to you. And I'm saying this in humor. This upsets me. Because I've got all my notes ready, and I'm all ready to come and teach y'all. I've got it all done. And I go out, and I oil my body down to lay out and worship the sun god. And I'm lying there, and I go, you know what? Boy, that's really cool. And I jump up, wash off, go in there, and change my whole deal. And I think it's because I'm really great. But it's because of your prayer. You pray God to give you some wisdom. And so God gives it to me to teach. I change up my notes. So of course, now I love it now in the computer age. It's easier. But a typewriter age, it really upset me when y'all did that. And then, by the computer age, it's not so bad. Then I come here, and guess who isn't here? The God has caused me to change my whole notes and even here. You're out somewhere else. See? People, your prayer, if you know how to pray, it'll guide you in what you're going to do after you pray. If you know how to pray, it'll guide you. What do I do after I pray? If you know how to pray, it's going to guide you. And we'll see that. If you know how to offer prayer, you know what to do after you say amen. It'll guide you. See, prayer is calling, and I'm putting this down because I want you to see this, the servant's prayer. Prayer is calling on God to act in your life or in someone's life. Prayer pursuit is being you, if it's in regard to you, being in position. Being in position for God to act in your life. But a lot of believers offer prayer and then they're not in position. A lot of Israelites do this all the time. Oh God, help us in fighting Egypt. Help us in handling Egypt. And then what would they do? They ran to Assyria for help. Sorry, Assyria is a false solution. So I'll just stand back and let you go to Assyria. You're so afraid of Egypt. You know how great Egypt is. You come to me and ask me to help you in Egypt, and then you run to Assyria. Thanks a lot. And that's the way we are, with God and with a lot of people, each other. And we tell God, boy, help me, help me, help me, and then boom, we run over somewhere else. Now, prayer is calling on God to act in your life. Prayer pursuit is being in position so God can act in your life and will act in your life. So this is what we're taking a look at. Right now, let's take a look at prayer preparation. His preparation is according to signs. Now, we live, people, I'm going to show you a great sign, and you're going to walk away. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray to God in signs. No, this is the dramatic thing of the church. You and I do not walk by signs. We walk by... Oh, good! Thank you. I'm glad somebody said it. We walk by faith. Boy, I'd have just given up right there and I'd have resigned. We walk by faith. Not by signs. But Jews, in their age, walk by signs. So let's just take this as their part of preparation. And we can do this in our life, but not in the area of signs. I'm not saying God won't use signs in the church. I'm saying, though, that the momentum of the church is by faith. I don't limit God to anything. All right, let's take a look now. That's what we have going on. Verse 11. And he made the camels kneel down. Natural repose for a tired camel. That's a natural repose for a tired camel. Outside the city, by the well of water. Okay, it's got a well of water. Now, the thing I like about studying Scripture is that it's just so rich. And this is why sometimes it does take months and months to go through something. Because right here, in the midst of all that's going on, we have something very powerful poured in. Well of water. People, I couldn't even begin to tell you the significance of the well of water in our study. Of what's going on with a well of water. And I want to save this for a little later. At another place in our study, because I want to make this a prayer study this morning. But we're going to have to take a one time and just take a look, because the well, that word well, spring, well, or springs, whichever word, because both words are used in this chapter, a well of water is strongly identified with Isaac. Strongly identified with this man. Is water and well of water and the dealing with water. Now, in the whole issue with our Savior, Jesus Christ, water is always a significant issue. And the whole idea of living water that comes from the Spirit. Look at John 7. That's all I just want to orient you to how important this little phrase is so that we can see everything in the Word, people, is rich. Vital to our understanding. Look at John 6 with me a moment. Or John 7. John 7, and if you look at verse 38. John 7, 38. He who believes in me. Okay, there is the faith in Jesus Christ. As the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, church age, were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He had not departed and gone to God the Father yet. But what I want you to see is this whole idea of waters is very closely related to the servant. And the servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit for us. So this is just all through here. It's beautiful. If we can just constantly see all that's going on in the study of Isaac and in our own life. Chapter 24, people, is your life. Don't get bored with Genesis 24. It's your life. This is your life. An old television show, this is your life. This is your life, Genesis 24. This is where you and I fit in this whole thing. So we have an Old Testament passage showing us our life and where we fit into this thing. All right, let's go back to Genesis 24:11. And he made the camels kneel down. Now, this is prayer preparation. He has a reason for doing this. Outside the city by the well of water. The water is outside the city. It's not in the city. You've got to come out to hear the gospel from the thinking of man. And there's a well of living water there. Now, continuing the verse, at evening time. Now, why at evening time? The time when women go out to draw water. Now, you know, the guy wants to meet a girl, you go where the ladies are. If the ladies are meeting over there, so you go, well, if you want to go where the ladies were at this time, I guess you go out to the well of the water, sit back and see who's the strongest. Who'll be able to carry your water the most? I'm being funny, ladies. Come on. It's being funny. But this is where you would see the ladies of the city. As this was there, this is their task. Forget all this women's lib stuff. Women can do what men do. Listen, this is a difficult thing. I think if I had been back here, I'm glad it's a woman's job, not a man's job. A lot of men today are intimidated when women can do things. Hey, if a woman can fix my car or fix some plumbing, great, do it, man. It doesn't intimidate my masculinity one bit. Just have at it. But a lot of people are intimidated by this stuff. But let's get to the seriousness now. So the ladies go out and get the water, and they're going to bring it back. Now, 12 through 14, we have the servant's prayer momentum now. And what is interesting about the prayer is that we and know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father, always prayed to the Father. And we know that the Holy Spirit prays, makes intercession, even for us. So we have a lot to learn about prayer in this deal. So let's just read and then come back. Verses 12 to 14, so you'll see what's going on. And he said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today, and show love to my master Abraham. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. You have just been told what that means in verse 12, but we'll come back. Verse 13. Behold, I am standing by the spring. I love this. You ever tell God things in prayer, and you think about, why am I telling God? He knows I'm standing here by the spring. But that's good. We're in a communication with God. We have that relationship with God. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. This was a task of the daughters. Okay. And may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, but not only just that, I will water your camels also. Got to go the extra mile. May she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. Ooh, sounds like destination, predestination. No, if we understand what he's saying, we'll come back to that. And this I shall know, and by this I shall know what? That this is the woman, no. That thou hast shown love, loving kindness, to my master. It's a masterful prayer. Now, in context, we have a woman who is kind. We have a woman who sees a need and meets it. Goes the extra mile. And we'll come to these things as we go through. Let's look at verse 12. Prayer addressed to God the Father. The pattern throughout all Scripture. In the relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in reference to prayer. Developing a personal relationship. And what I want to do, so that you'll see where we're going with this study now and dealing with your prayer life and learn some things about prayer here. First thing we're going to note is magnitude The magnitude of faith. The magnitude of faith. And we're going to find out, does your prayer to God express your faith? How much faith does your prayer express when you pray to God? Secondly, we're going to note, and this is very important, personal relationship. Personal relationship. The basis of the prayer. How often does your prayer demonstrate a personal, intimate relationship with God? It should. Three, the basis of the appeal, of the request. The basis of the appeal or the request. In other words, how often does your prayer express a knowledge of God? You know God. You really know Him. Not doubt Him. Know Him. How often does your prayer express a knowledge and appeal to Him based on that? Not your need, but your knowledge of Him. And then four, we will note the prayer request. We'll note the prayer request. So as we move into this, I want you to think with me, how often does your prayer express the magnitude of your faith? How often does your daily prayer express a personal relationship and the whole foundation of coming to Him, asking Him, dealing with a personal relationship with Him that goes through your whole mind, your whole thinking, who you're talking with? And then three, what's the foundation, the basis of why God even should answer your prayer? Ever talk to God about that? No, we doubt. A lot of us, the way a lot of us pray is, okay, God, I know you're not going to do this anyway, but I'll ask. Oh, that's wonderful. That's really good. You will make a great salesman. I know you don't want to buy this, but here it is. No, I really don't. See? The basis of the appeal. Basis of your request. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. It's the basis. And then we're going to take a look at the prayer. Okay. Got that kind of momentum in your mind. Let's first of all take a look at the magnitude of the servant's faith as a picture for us. His faith in God is such that he can make such a bold request, and that he knows, one, that both God is able and that God is willing to grant the request. See, when you know God, you truly know God, then you know that there is no limit to His power. There is no limit to what God can do. No matter how small, no matter how large the task may be, what kind of God do you pray to? What kind of God do you demonstrate Him to be when you go to Him? What kind of God is He? What is your relationship with this God? But the magnitude of this man's faith, and they all kind of flow together. I'm pulling them apart. I was watching, they had a rerun the other night in one of the cable things late at night of Ryan O'Neill's love story, and I was working on things, and the way he had to go and ask his father for some money was just so tense, so atrocious, so horrible. And that's where a lot of us go to the Father. We don't really have this magnitude of faith and trust, or even a personal relationship. I want your prayer life to be powerful. And what he's expressing and showing us here is, he is the trustworthy one. There's only one that is. This whole thing with promise keeping, and you make promises, and I'm going to hold you to the promise, and if you break the promise, our relationship's over, and all of this kind of garbage and evil stuff. There's only one who's trustworthy. Only one. The only one who's trustworthy is God. I can trust God. That's the only one I can trust. God is trustworthy. And here's the magnitude of this servant's faith in trusting God, that God can and will do these things. So when you pray, when's the last time your prayer expressed the magnitude of your faith? And this is the way that we can pray to him. The magnitude of faith that he represents. What is the magnitude of your faith demonstrated in your prayer life? It becomes very, very powerful. Now we come to personal relationship. Personal relationship. He reveals his faith, but he also reveals a very personal relationship with God. And he's going to do this, people, in two ways. He's going to do it, first of all, he does it in the name. The name by which he addresses God. Look at verse 12. And he said, O Lord. That's the Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton means three letters. Three letters is the Tetragrammaton. And that's Jehovah. We put in the vowels. But these three letters are, it's called the Tetragrammaton. Jehovah, translated Lord. I'm not going to go through all of that. It can also be written with a Y, and therefore you get Yahweh. You've ever heard people talk about Yahweh. A lot of preachers, when demonstrate, oh, I really know Greek and Hebrew, and so they never use Jehovah again, they use Yahweh. But they don't call Joshua, Yahshua. They call Joshua, Joshua, the same letter. I have no problem with Yahweh, it's just don't try to flaunt it as something, you know, you're more spiritual than somebody else who just uses the word Jehovah. Don't do that. But it can be Jehovah or Yahweh. But what the most important thing I want you to see is these letters, four letters, those are sacred. That's the sacred name of God to the Jew. And Jews wouldn't even pronounce that. Wouldn't even pronounce it. They would give it something else. I'm interested to find out how they've resolved the great problem that the Jews have. You can never erase or remove that sacred name. So when computers came up and they had that belief, you're writing and typing along, and you, oh, I want to word that differently. Jews are not allowed to delete that. I read an article when it first started coming out, and I wondered how they have resolved that, because it was a big issue. And the first thing, can we take it off of our computer? Once we put it on the computer, and that isn't what we want to say right there. Okay, so that's the sacred name is what I want you to see here. He understands, he has a personal relationship with Jehovah. He has a personal intimacy with Jehovah. Now, people, your prayers should appeal to that personal relationship that you have with him. The basis of his prayer to God is the basis upon which he exhorts God to answer the prayer, a relationship. And I want you to look at the relationships that he's going to talk about now. He's going to talk about the relationship, and this is important. I'm going to go from this one, personal relationship. We'll come back to that sheet. But I want you to see and note in his prayer the relationship. And I want you to notice, because I want you to understand the promise, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. And I want you to understand that, because you can't understand that. I've asked God for this, and he hasn't done it. Does that mean that I ask God for a husband, I ask God for a wife, I ask God for recovery for the illness, I ask God for a job, I ask God for get me out of, I ask, and God doesn't do it? Is that what that promise is about? Can I hold God to that promise in that way? And if I can't, but isn't that what it says? Doesn't it say that? No, it doesn't. That's what it says. So I want you to let's deal with this and see what's going on. Because we've already studied this once in John 14. Now you're going to see it in action. Look at the relationships now. So we'll understand prayer. Look at the prayer is a relationship. The relationship between God and Abraham. I'm going to put up here, this prayer is based on relationships. And the first relationship that I'm going to put on the board is between God, to whom he's praying, and Abraham, his master. Okay, God, to whom he's praying, this is to whom he's praying, the prayer is offered. And Abraham, this is his, the servant's master. So the first relationship upon which he's going to base this prayer is the relationship of God and his master, Abraham. There's a relationship there that is very sacred. And the servant knows that. And very important. And the servant knows that. Then, there's a relationship between Abraham and the one he is praying for. So we have a relationship now
between Abraham and Isaac. There's a second relationship between Abraham and Isaac. That relationship. Let's read the verse so that you'll see what's going on in the prayer. And he said, O Lord, the God, the Elohim, O Lord is personal. Elohim is more general. O Lord, tetragrammaton, the God of my master Abraham. There's the relationship. And note the next thing. He says, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. God answering this prayer is going to be God blessing Abraham, but the servant is the one offering the prayer. If God answers the prayer, it's not for the servant. It's for his master, Abraham. Okay. Turn with me now, if you will, to John 14. Let's learn what that promise means so we'll understand and not abuse it. Now, we spent some time on this. This was the third part, or second part, of the greater work. And so I just want to spend about 2 or 3 minutes here to orient you and remind you of these things. Now, John 14 says, look at it in context now, John 14, verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, I can hold you to that. Okay. But that assumes you understand it. Now let's see what we have going on at this time. The context of this promise, the promise of John 14:14, is what? The context is the greater work. What are the greater works? The greater work is our mission. The servant is sent on a mission. You are on a mission. If you don't understand that your life is a mission, people, you're going to mess up a lot of things in life. To the point that you fail to understand you are on a mission from Christ, you are going to mess up in a lot of areas in life. You're going to get distracted by other things being more important. Work, people, my needs, my wants, my enjoyment, my ups, my downs. But when we're on a mission, it gives you a proper perspective of your own life, who you marry, what you do with your money, time, the assembly, so many things. But we get the idea after a while we're on my own mission. No, we're not on my own mission. We are on a specific mission of greater work, that just like the servant is being sent to get the bride. What is the greater work? I'm going to tell you this. Anybody remember what the heart of the greater work is? All right, shame on me. The heart of the greater work is bringing Gentiles into the kingdom of God. Going out and bringing the Gentiles into them. Bringing them in with the gospel. That's the heart of the greater work, as you recall. And we studied all of this. This is the heart of it. Bringing in what? If we stay with our study in Genesis, a bride, making up a bride for Jesus Christ. That's what part of this whole thing is, bringing a bride to the Lord. Now let's take a look and see, with that in mind, bringing them in. So let's take a look at our prayer in John 14:14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now do you remember what in my And this is where Christians blow it. In Jesus' name I ask this. Lord, let blue-eyed blonde be my wife. Lord, let that rich, handsome, young athlete be my right man, be my husband. In Jesus' name. And I did it in his name. Lord, help me through this task. In Jesus' name. That's what it says. In my name. People, that isn't what it means. It doesn't mean that at all. That's legalism. Even, let's say, you'll understand what I'm saying is, if you didn't end the prayer with the phrase in Jesus' name, is that going to be the basis of God not answering it? Do you really believe that? I hope nobody here does. I'm not saying don't do that. That orients it. But if I offer a prayer and the power of whatever reason leave off in Jesus' name, what's that? I don't have to do it. I don't have to do it. You didn't put in Jesus' name on there. I got you. No. On the other hand, I said it in Jesus' name. Now, I hold you to it. No. No. Now, what's going on? What does in Jesus' name mean, people? Means not your benefit, my benefit. Based on the relationship, now watch this, based on the relationship of God the Father, the one to whom I am, it's a beautiful place to see what this means. I don't want to miss him, but it's not for me. My mission, my master, is my master. Jesus Christ. And by doing that, that you have, that's praying in his name. This is for the benefit of Christ. Father, lead me and give him the gospel. Prayer. I'm going to give the gospel. This, and don't fool yourself. Because we, a lot of times, now Lord, give me $5 million so I can give the church $3 million, and this is for the Lord. Be careful. Be careful. You're talking to God. You can fool man, but you can fool ourselves. I'm going to fool God. Now, here's prayer now. It's for his success, isn't it? My success. But what is his success? I want success, but not for me. I want you to think about that, people. It isn't God being for me. And for that. To go in our prayer. And that's what this promise. No, in my name means my benefit. Servant, people, is not there for himself. He is there for Abraham, Abraham's son, getting the bride. The servant, if you want to put it in a real way, he just to make the point, he is insignificant, he is unimportant, he's just a player. He's going to go get this woman and introduce and give the gospel information, and it's all he is. He's a middleman. I've got a gospel information. I'd like you to marry my master's son. He's very wealthy, and da 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 da. And we say, yeah, okay, then. Important. Now, I have key and yet important. He's not a player.